If you would take your Bibles, please turn to Luke 2. While you're doing that, I just want to add my thanks to all those who have expressed gratitude to the Dallas clan for their hard work on Friday night. If you were here for our Christmas dinner, you enjoyed a good meal, good time of fellowship, sweet time of fellowship, and we are just grateful that we've got people who are willing to sacrifice and serve in that way and bless their church family. So on behalf of your church family, thank you guys. We are grateful to God for you. I want to begin this morning. We're going to be in Luke 2, really focusing in, reflecting on verses 10 and 11 just for a few moments. But I want to read chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1, down to the end of verse 15. And then we'll just spend our time there. And if you're following, tracking with our series, we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a break over the Christmas season to focus in on some of the things that Christ brings for us in his incarnation. But we've been in Luke, and we looked at chapters 1 and 2, but we kind of looked at the big picture. We saw God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his love. We didn't go through the details. So this morning, we're going to go back into this passage. We're going to pick up some details that I think are important. They're vital for us if we're going to experience the joy that Jesus brings. But let me begin by reading. I'll briefly pray, and then we'll share together. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I will bring you good news that will be the cause of great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Father, for these familiar words of your Holy Scriptures, we're grateful. For the life, the history-transforming moment that is recorded for us, we're grateful. But we ask again for your help, that we might not assume we know all that there is to know from this passage of Scripture, but that you would show us a little bit more. I ask for your help, Father. I recognize even in my own weakness, in my own heart, how unworthy I am to even to stand here and present your word. And Father, even to receive your word. And so we pray in Jesus' name, because our Savior died for us so that we could be forgiven and we could gain access and we could know the blessings of your gracious work through your word. We ask you to work in the heart of each one, and that you would change us and give us your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the season of Advent, a season of waiting and anticipation. And we are intentional in this place. We each Sunday, as many evangelical Christian churches will do, we pick up some themes in the morning service. We want to think and contemplate, think seriously about what it is took place in time and history when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becomes a human being, is born there in that little cave in Bethlehem so many years ago. We want to think about that. We want to, again, have God open our eyes a little more clearly to the significance of that event, what it is and what it accomplishes. Last week, we reflected on the love of God that comes in the incarnation. And along with some baptism and testimonies of that love experienced and around the table of communion, we really focused on our reception of that love, the power of that love in our lives. What we didn't have time to do was think about how that love transforms our love for each other. That Jesus doesn't just love us for our own benefit, for our own enjoyment, he loves us so that we might go and love others the way that he loves us. This morning we want to think a little bit about joy. Christ was born for this, for your joy. We're told that Jesus himself was filled with joy in the pursuit of his mission to the very end. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who has accomplished salvation for us, and he is described in this way: for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he came to earth, he lived for us, he died for us, he was raised for us. For the joy set before him, that is, it is his joy and delight to accomplish his Father's mission in bringing salvation to us. But more than this, and the passage, again, verses 10 and 11 in Luke 2 reflect this, as so many passages in the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, reflect, he came so that we might share in his joy. You know, I think that all of us, Christian or non-Christian, we have a sense of our own personal need for joy, a longing, if you want to describe it that way, for joy. In fact, we struggle, you can sometimes use this as a witness or in your conversations with unbelievers, and it may be even a challenge for your own heart. Try and make sense of life without joy. What sense is there to living in this life if there is no real joy? And maybe I should say at the outset, just simply in terms of what are we talking about when we talk about joy? We say it's not happiness. That's true. But it's not less than happiness either, is it? It's happiness, but more. And maybe best to think of it in terms of the delight of the soul. A deep, a rich, meaningful, significant, powerful experience of true delight in the depth of the soul. So not a superficial, I'm happy, we had eggs for breakfast this morning, or whatever it is you enjoy for breakfast. But a much deeper, soul-stirring delight that has depth and meaning and significance that touches to every aspect of your life and being. We sense a need for that, don't we? And a longing for that. And in fact, we spend most of our lives trying to get it. Well, I want to encourage you right off this morning that God wants you to experience genuine, rich, and unending joy, that God desires that for you. Let me read just a few texts of Scripture. Don't try and turn there. Well, you can if you want, but let me just read some, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and this is just a sample, that God desires that his creatures, you and I, experience deep, rich, full, unending joy. From the Psalms, just a few samples. His word brings us joy. It says in Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. That is, God speaks to us through his word so that we might experience the joy that we long for. God intervenes. Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. God intervenes. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart might sing your praises and not be silent. That God intervenes, the psalmist says, turns my sorrow into joy. The broadness of God's desire for love. Psalm 67, he says, the psalmist there says, may the nations be glad and sing for joy. The nations, not just Israel, all the nations, all peoples. Why? Because, God, you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you. That is, may people everywhere come to a knowledge of who you are, and in that knowledge experience joy. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Maybe one of the most famous of the Psalms in this regard, Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. That's a song that goes out, a psalm, a prayer that goes out to all the peoples. Again, not restricted just to God's special dealings with Israel under the old covenant in the past, but if the psalmist foresees a day that God will reach every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and will call them into fellowship with Himself so that they might experience His joy. And then in the New Testament, it comes by way of command. Romans 12, verse 12. Be joyful in hope. That's from the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, Christian, you know, hopefully you'll catch a little bit of joy along the way. He says, no, it is a command that you should experience joy in hope. Or Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord as much as you can. That's not what it says. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the expectation, the desire of the Lord Jesus for us as His redeemed people. John 17 and verse 13, it's embedded in His prayer for those who would love Him and follow Him. He says in His prayer to the Father on behalf of His disciples, Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things, the prayers and the instruction, I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, those who follow Him, His disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. Why has Christ come? Why has He communicated? Why is He going to the cross? Why is God working out salvation in this way? So that those who trust in Him might have the full measure of His joy in their being. That's why He died and rose again. Again, by way of prayer, this time the Apostle Paul, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. That's the prayer of the Apostle for believers. And the impact of the gospel itself. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, speaking to those who are struggling, suffering, as they seek to follow Jesus in a broken world, Peter says this to those believers and to us. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It is God's design for us as His redeemed people that we might experience an inexpressible and glorious joy. He goes on to say, we have that because we have received the gift of forgiveness and the goal, which is salvation. God wants us to experience genuine, rich, and unending joy. But let's be honest. We very often do not, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm not pretending in this moment that in your life, I know my life better, that in my life, every moment is filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. It's not. And that's a reminder that we're not in heaven yet, that we haven't stepped into the fullness of that passage in 1 Corinthians that we read, that final destruction of death when Christ returns and all those, both living and dead, who know Him and own Him as Savior will be brought into His presence. And then the shout will go out, death has been destroyed! It's been destroyed! And then our joy will be complete. So this morning, I want to encourage you from this little band of shepherds that received this miraculous message from heaven about the birth of the one who changes everything and who brings us the joy that we long for. I want to encourage you that it is possible. He wants us to grow in our experience of His joy, even in the hardest moments, in the most difficult days. As it says on the front of your bulletin, true joy glows in the dark. True Christian joy does. And I want to pursue that. I want you to pursue that together with me this morning. It might help, just before I give you three things from verses 10 and 11 there, just to think about, for you to think about for a moment, what is it that robs you of your joy? I'll say more about this in a moment, but if you are not a Christian and you're battling, reaching, you know, scraping for experiences of joy in what the world has to offer you, I tell you, the absence of true joy is because you are resistant to and rebellious towards the God who wants to show his love and grace and bring you to himself so that you might have that joy. You need to come to Jesus. But as a Christian, maybe, I hope you can say, I know and love him. I have been saved. I have those seeds of joy. What is it in your daily experience that robs you of that joy? Is it circumstance? People? That guy who cut you off on the way to work? It's amazing how the smallest things can change our attitude and turn us from joy-filled believers in Jesus to angry, violent drivers of machinery. I'll have to preach like this morning. My mic's acting up. We'll see how far we get. Failure, loss, tragedy, death, discontent, unmet expectations, finances, relationships, the news. There are so many things. Those are broad categories within that. There's specific things that are coming into your mind. What is it today that robs you of your joy? The joy that is yours in Christ. Well, I would remind us all again that the underlying problem is sin. How does sin rob us of true joy? Remember two things. One, you go back to Genesis 3, and you recognize that our first parents, Adam and Eve, they had the joy that God desired for them in that perfect place of fellowship with him in the garden. And they chose, given a moral choice, they chose rebellion and self-sufficiency over faith and rest in God. And they lost their joy amongst all other things. And they lost their joy, and the picture in the Genesis 3 is one of them in disobedience being sent out from that place of fellowship and perfection. They are separated from God. They are sent out into now a lost, broken world that will fight against them and in all sorts of ugly ways rob them of their joy. But fundamentally, the joy is lost because we are cut off from life and fellowship with God. And those two things go hand in hand. Secondly, remember that sin deceives us into thinking that we can find joy without him. That's the deception. If you're not a Christian, that's the deception that the enemy uses against you to keep you from coming to Christ. And one of the things, anyhow, keep you from coming to Jesus. Don't listen to that clown up there. You're happy with what you have. You're happy in your life. You're happy in what you're pursuing. You're happy in your relationships. You're happy with your job, your finances. You will find joy. I'll give you what you want. Don't listen. But even as a Christian, we are deceived at times, aren't we? And we live our lives in the pursuit of things that Jesus says, that's never going to fill your soul, that's never going to bring you true joy and delight, and yet those are the things we set our heart's affections on. And we buy as many of those things as we can between now and December 25th, right? And they've made it so easy, I can do it online. Just a couple clicks of the button. I don't even know how much it costs. Brenda pays all the bills, I just hit the buttons and stuff starts shipping in. It's great. Our finances are a mess, but it's great. I got all this stuff. Remember, the enemy and your own unperfected heart deceives you into thinking that you're going to find joy without Jesus. Let me put this another way. Be careful not to use Jesus and in the incarnation and all that he brings. Be careful not to simply use him as an endorsement of your celebrations. I fear for my own heart in this. That is, yeah, it's all about Jesus. Yes, it's about God, the gospel. It's about all these things we're talking about this morning and singing about. It's all about him, and I want to make sure I honor him, because I really want to get that thing I want this Christmas. Or I really want to have a good time with my family, and I hope the turkey cooks well. That is, I'm just using Jesus as some kind of spiritual stamp to endorse the things that I think are going to bring me joy. It's maybe a more subtle approach to the deception, but it's the same thing. And I would encourage you, what we have to do, and now we'll get to the passage, is we have to make sure that the Savior is at the center of our hearts and lives and our celebrations. That He is the joy for us. Nothing else. We don't bring Him on board so we can enjoy other things. We simply find our joy in Jesus. Well, how do we do that? Or how does Jesus help us in the recovery of our joy from lost to found, from broken and condemned to saved and forgiven? And as forgiven people, how does He help us pursue and enjoy the joy that is ours? Let me read for you again, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. The message to the shepherds. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Just three things. How does Jesus help? One, He helps us find the joy we long for simply in who He is, His identity. In this passage, the angels identify Him, and this passage builds on all that comes before it in the book of Luke, where Mary has already received a profound message about the identity of Jesus, who is Son of the Most High God. So we already, before we get to this passage, we have a sense of the significance. This is no ordinary child. And then the shepherds, again, just to set the scene, the context, these lowly shepherds, they were blue-collar workers, they were outsiders, they did an important job watching, taking care of sheep, but it was kind of smelly, dirty work that kept them from the pleasant and polite places of society. These guys on the outskirts of town in the middle of the night are suddenly confronted with this angelic choir that shares with them the gloriously good news that a king has been born. Again, that's part of his identity, isn't it? In the city of David, the town of David. When you see David's name pop up in the New Testament, you're to have in mind David the king. And the promise to David that God would use his offspring to not just rule and lead and oversee and administrate, but actually deliver them, rescue them, free them, create a kingdom where they can live with joy, freedom, and peace. That there was a king coming. That's the promise of the Old Testament scriptures. And so now the angels say, gentlemen who were terrified just at the sight of this angel, he says, calm down, don't be afraid. In the city of David, a child has been born to you. Not just a child, though, a Savior. It's interesting terminology, isn't it? That He has come as King who will rescue, who will save, who will deliver from enemies. And He is the Messiah, we are told. The Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Again, titles or descriptions in terms of His identity that reflect He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He's been uniquely chosen and equipped. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Israelites, as they suffered for their own sin, God sent promises of someone was going to come. Someone is going to come and rescue you. And the whole doctrine, the whole expectation of a Messiah, a rescuer, someone who would be uniquely anointed, gifted, equipped to be the Savior King. This is the one God has chosen. He's the one God has chosen. That's a vital clue, a vital piece of information regarding Jesus' identity. The King, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Which is, while these gentlemen in the hillside don't fully comprehend it, it is a reference to the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is the identity of the one who in this moment, in Luke 2, on this evening, is a baby in swaddling clothes, in a feeding trough, in a cave, with the animals. That's who he is. How does his identity help us with joy? It's because of who he is. It matters that it's him. Let me put it to you this way. If you were at home and you were having electrical issues, and I happened to stop by, it would make no difference. There would be no joy, right? Whatever your electrical issues. But if Dave Fraser happened to stop by, well, a smile would burst on your face and you would give him a big hug and a, Dave, come on in, let me get you a coffee. And by the way, let me show you my fuse box, right? It matters who it is that shows up in terms of what the need is, doesn't it? Well, let me stretch it a little further. If you were having a heart attack and Dave Fraser showed up, you're probably not going to smile, right? Maybe he can hook up some wiring to your chest and make some kind of defib machine. I don't know, but you're probably hoping at that moment it'd be really nice if a doctor showed up, right? They'd be a little disappointed if you called 911 in an emergency and the emergency was of a physical nature and I was the one to show up, right? At that moment, you want somebody who can deal with your problems. Jesus is able to give us joy because of who he is. That's the point. And when we speak of his identity, we're really talking about his credentials, aren't we? He's got the credentials. He's got the goods. So, when you think about joy and experiencing joy in your life, you must begin with who Jesus is. That's not usually where our pursuit begins, is it? Our pursuit begins by trying to reorganize or purchase, or we try and rearrange life. This passage is showing us the way to joy is by knowing truly who Jesus is. But that leads us to the next observation, which is his activity. Clearly, now the angels don't go on to describe in detail how he will accomplish his mission as the King, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Lord. They don't give us all the details, but clearly he's coming to do something. He's coming to achieve something. In fact, we can say he's coming to intervene in the most remarkable and miraculous way. And he's coming to do that for our good, to bring us joy. If the problem is sin, if that's the thing that cuts us off from life and joy with God, then Jesus, the King, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, he must do something about the sin problem. So the titles themselves, the description of who he is, points us forward in terms of his mission and his activity. And as we'll see, we're going to come back to Luke in the new year. We'll see Jesus healing. We already have all sorts of diseases in unexplainable ways and casting out demons. Again, what's the point of all that? Jesus is able to speak to the things that are reality because of the fall, because of sin. He can speak to the consequences of sin and he can wind those effects backwards. He has that kind of power and authority because he is the King, he is the Savior, he is the Anointed One, he is the Lord. But more than this, even as we've already been singing, and I hope your heart was flooded with joy at the thought that this unique Savior King goes to the cross because he must deal with the sin that cuts us off from our joy. That's where Luke is going, isn't it? We've said it many times, we will say it again. If we are to receive the true gift of Christ, who he is and what he has done, he must make his way to the cross. He must give his life. There must be a sacrifice for forgiveness and for our reconciliation, our reunion with God. Now, if you're not a Christian, I don't know if you've heard that before. I don't know how many times you've heard that before. And sometimes maybe I don't explain it clearly. So if you have questions about that, please feel free to. I'll be down here for a while after, and you can come and ask me questions. We can pray together. Or later, send me an email. I'd love to talk to you more because this is the crucial bit. As I said earlier on, the reason why you're so empty and broken and lost as you pursue your joy in the world is none of those things can solve that problem, that defect, that hole, fill that hole that is within you because of your sin. You're separated from God. But Jesus can. And it is through his life and his death, taking your guilt into himself on the cross, and his powerful resurrection through which he promises life forever to all who trust in him. It is in Christ, in the beauty of who he is, and in the beauty of this glorious mission he has accomplished, that we enter into the courts of joy and praise before God. You've got to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done. I don't know how else to explain it to you this morning, but if you have questions, I want to talk to you more. And for those of you who know this is already true, you already know this in your heart, I want to remind you that you don't find joy by tinkering with life. You find joy by knowing who Jesus is, his identity, and understanding his mission for you. Your salvation, the inexpressible and glorious joy that the believers experience that Peter talks about is bound up with the thing they long for, and that is their salvation, their reunion with God. We're going to get to Luke 15. It's maybe the most powerful and beautiful picture of this. It's teaching other things, and we'll come to it in due course. But you might remember in Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories, one about a lost coin, one about a lost sheep, and one about a lost son. And the story of the lost son is powerful and gripping, and he's in that story trying to help us understand the heart of the Father. But in that story as well, he displays the reality of what we're looking at this morning. So the story in brief is the son of a wealthy father, the younger son of a wealthy father, goes to his father before his father dies and says, I want my part of the inheritance. I tried that with my dad, by the way. He gave me his visa bill, so I don't know. Didn't work out that well. In Luke 15, the boy goes and the father gives him his request. He gives him his portion of the inheritance. And the boy goes off into the world and he spends it on all of the worst kinds of things, the things that he thinks will bring him joy. And he spends it all. To the point that this good Jewish boy is hired out to feed pigs. You have to see the irony of that. He's feeding pigs for a foreigner. In fact, he's eating the food that he's feeding the pigs. That's his existence. The picture is meant to be grotesque and shocking. You gave up fellowship with your father and the wealth and joy of his home to go out and eat with pigs. How blind and foolish. Again, Jesus is portraying the condition of the sinful heart. That's who we are in sin. We exchange the glories of joy in the presence of God for the food of pigs. And then there's a moment, we're told, when the young man sitting in the filth of the pig pen comes to his senses. Praise God, the Spirit brings us to our senses. And he sees his condition for what it is, and he thinks to himself, I'd be better off a slave in my father's house than where I am today. I will go to my father, and I will plead mercy. And so he makes his way home, only to discover, while he thinks he will have to plead his case to gain entrance back into the father's home and that place of wealth and joy, he sees a father who's standing at the end of the driveway, looking for him. Waiting for him, and with open arms embraces him. And before the boy can get out his explanation, his plea for mercy, the father has forgiven and embraced and called out to the family, we're going to have a party. Get this man a new robe. Give this man my ring, his picture of status in that culture, and you kill the biggest calf we've got because we are going to have a party tonight. Because my son is home. Now, what I want you to see in that, again, that's a lesson on the heart of the Father who is God. That's the Father's heart towards you, towards me. What I want you to see is, where was the boy more happy? In the pig pen or in his father's house? Jesus came so that we could be in the Father's house. We could sit at the Father's table. We could eat the Father's food. We could fellowship with the Father and know his blessing and presence in our lives always so that we might have joy. When we think about joy, it must begin with who Jesus is, his identity, and it must begin with what Jesus has done. He's reconciled you to his Father so that in him you might find the joy you long for. But one last principle, and I use the word proximity, the nearness. Jesus brings us joy by coming near to us. I think I take this for granted. As a Christian now for more years than I can count, I think I take this for granted, and I want to encourage you not to do that. I'm hoping my heart will be changed in this regard as well. The backdrop to Luke 2, 10, and 11 is the Old Testament and all of history recorded there. A history of both pain and promise. Human beings run amok, and yet God's promise to restore them and bring them joy. The Jewish people in the Old Testament are given a unique relationship and the very presence of God within their temple and within the place called the Holy of Holies. Not that God only resided there, but in a unique relational way, he was said to reside in that temple. And yet, because of their sin, we are told in that story that God removes his presence from them and removes them from his presence. He sends them off into exile. There is distance, and because of the distance, there is no longer joy. Let me read for you from Psalm. You can turn there. Psalm 137. Distance from God means the absence of joy. This is a psalm that's written that would have been sung by the exiles, and I want you to see how sad it is. These are the people of God now who, because of sin, have been sent to a foreign country, Babylon. And they're being teased, they're being taunted there by their enemies, their captors. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, that is, the city of Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It is filled, it is overwhelmed, overwhelmingly filled with that sense of sorrow and sadness. And they're being taunted by their enemies. Why don't you worship God now? Sing for joy to your God now. Here you are in our country. We captured you. We rule over you. And they go, we can't. Why? Because we are at a distance. Again, it is not that God could not be present with them there in Babylon. The picture in the Old Testament is one of unique relationship, and they could not have joy because that relationship had been broken and severed because of their sin. That's the backdrop for Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, when the angel shows up and tells the shepherds, I bring you a message that will be for great joy for all the people. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Why? Because this baby has been born. He's the king. He's the savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. This baby, this one who's promised, he's here. Where? Well, he's just a couple of streets down there in Bethlehem. They found their way. They knew what to look for. You will find him in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. They had the right directions, and they went to find him, and they huddled up around them. And again, we have those kind of gentrified pictures of the nativity scene. It must have been an ugly, messy, smelly moment, and yet so beautiful. These shepherds are stepping into a cave, and they must bow their heads, not only because they step into a cave, but because they are in the presence of Almighty God. He has come near. Who he is and what he has done is so profoundly, overwhelmingly rich and full for us, precisely because he did not wait for us to find our way to him. He has come for us. And he has come for us that we might know his joy. I want to read for you, if I can find it here, some words from Max Lucado. It's from his book, God Came Near. It all happened in a moment, a most remarkable moment that was like none other. For through that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb. The creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched out against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. No silk, no ivory, no hype. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It is much easier to keep out the humanity of the incarnation. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. God did not wait for us to find our way to him that we might be restored in our joy. We would never have made it anyhow. He has come for us, and he is near to us. And this, I want to make one final, last, very important point for us moving forward. Fundamentally, our joy is found in identifying Jesus for who he is and beginning there and with his mission. But we must walk in that proximity with Jesus. To put it this way, it's not that he's ever far from us, but isn't it too many days I'm far from him? Listen, your experience of joy, my experience of joy in the day to day is tied to the intensity of our faith, our passion, and our pursuit of Jesus, and nothing else. I will say that again. Our experience of true, genuine, deep, God-given joy in the everyday of life is tied to the intensity of our faith and passion and pursuit of Jesus and nothing else. You don't need anything else to find that joy unspeakable in Jesus. Jesus didn't come so that you could find joy in the things of the world. Jesus came so that our hearts would be overwhelmed with the joy that is simply in knowing him. So what do we do? I'm going to think about this a little bit more tonight. You're welcome to join us at 6 o'clock and we'll do some Q&A on how do we pursue this joy? Let me suggest this morning a couple of things. Begin with prayer. Ask God for this joy. Don't try and get it on your own. Just bow before him in this moment. If you're not a Christian, bow before him and say, I'd like the joy in Jesus, please. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. I have nothing to offer. I simply ask for mercy. I would like the joy of Jesus. And for you, believer, begin with prayer. But don't simply ask for joy. Ask God to show you the things in your heart that separate you from closeness with Jesus. Ask God to show you your sin. Ask God to reveal the emptiness of the stuff that you have in your hands. You know, it's striking. I forget who said it first. It is really tough to receive the gifts of God like joy when our hands are full of material things. Ask God to show you your need of him, that you might grow in your devotion towards him. Be careful with that prayer. But ask God to show you your need of him. Ask God to reveal himself in his word. Not just his words of encouragement, his promises, though those are a treasure. Ask God, I want to see Jesus. I want to meet with Jesus in your word. And I want to meet with Jesus in prayer. I want to know him. Ask God to give you, to show to you the joy that Jesus is for all who trust him fully. Go to Jesus. Father, help us. I ask the words of this prayer. Father, put it in the hearts and on the tongues of each one here. Your glory is what I am longing for. Your splendor is filling my gaze. Your love so great is what I am thirsting for. I live for the sight of your beautiful face. All my joy is found in you, and how my joys abound in you, and all my hope, it rests on you. To live is Christ, to die is gain, and in the end, only one thing remains. All my joy is found in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.